I invite you at this time to open with me to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. That's Luke 15, 11 through 32, which is found on page 874 of the Church Bible. Arguably, this could be lumped in with those other sermons where I revisit a text I've already preached to you, but this is actually the first in a mini-series, a two-part series making this Fatherhood Part 1. If I actually preached on something related to Mother's Day last month, I've got to also address the dads with Father's Day a week away. But I am optimistic this will be profitable for all, and not just for the dads or dads-to-be one day. Especially as the plan is to place human fatherhood in the context of the fatherhood of God. As we turn to a passage that is quite famous, very much loved, to one of Jesus' parables, often called the parable of the prodigal son. Though truth be told, both of the sons in the story are lost, and the father is himself an essential figure. Obviously, the focus is to be upon him as he stands for God the Father. I do believe that much is clear regarding our Lord's intentions, what he means to be teaching. That said, a couple of caveats are in order. Whatever I say about God the Father from these verses, I will aim to buttress it with other scripture, as it's a little risky to base too much on just a parable all by itself. Also, what is revealed about God the Father here is not all there is to know about God the Father. He is transcendently sovereign and holy and righteous, as well as loving. But while we won't forget other aspects to his character, his loving nature is the thing highlighted here. It is to be treasured, and it is very instructive to human fatherhood. So let's give our strict and undivided attention to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Dear brothers and sisters, fatherhood, it has been said, is the key to the universe. Regarding the way things are ordered and put together, the way things tick, and it certainly plays itself out in human relationships. But we need to start with God. While distortions of each are a perennial danger, I'm not afraid to go out on a limb and suggest to you that of the three persons of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, the Father is the most forgotten, the most neglected, the most underappreciated, at least in our time and place. I can't quite prove this to you. I don't have statistics to back it up. But I would challenge you to find Christian theological literature emphasizing God the Father. I would challenge you to research a newer hymnody and church music beyond fresh psalter tunes and renditions, and see if you find many that lay stress on God the Father. And I can always resort to anecdotal evidence, like the evangelical t-shirt I saw years ago depicting a post-it note in heaven for the Father, left behind by the Son, gone to save the world, as if it was not at all the Father's idea as well, as if it doesn't really reflect Him, as if the Son who came wasn't the Son who was given or sent, as John chapter 3, verse 16 so clearly announces. We need to know the Father to rediscover Him if need be. And that goes for those who are earthly fathers, but also for those who never will be. Like if you belong to the female half of the population. You've at least had fathers being brought into this world in part through the agency of a dad. If you have been blessed with a good earthly father, you can be thankful for how he points you, however imperfectly, to God. If your earthly father was not so good, was maybe even abusive, knowing God the Father can and will be healing for you. In fact, He gives you grounds for complaining if your father on earth has mistreated you, for God provides the standard in Himself as well as in His commandments. Just consider it. Logically speaking, if not temporally, since God is eternal, existing outside of time, before God created the world, He was a father already. This is essential to who He is. And the Father radiates through Christ, through His incarnate Son and His teaching. The heart of the Father certainly shines forth as we encounter Him in these verses in Jesus' parable. In Covenant Presbyterian Church, this is the bottom line. Because when it comes to fatherhood and learning from God Himself, perfect love is illustrated here, even as it is fleshed out in Christ, we are to see and take it in, receiving it, rejoicing in it, and emulating it if we are dads, or will be one day. Let me draw this out for our practical application under three headings, starting with first, the example of the Father's love when he is sinned against. The example of the Father's love when he is sinned against. Brothers, sisters, Jesus is telling one of his parables, with his parables being attention-getting, confrontational, realistic stories which teach one or more truths about the kingdom of God. And this one is no exception. You've got the three main characters, the dad and his two boys. With the two boys by this stage grown into at least young men. You've got one son, the older brother, who reads and sounds a lot like the grumbling Pharisees and scribes mentioned at the beginning of the chapter in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, who have major problems with Jesus' graciousness towards tax collectors and other notorious sinners. We're told in verse 3 that Jesus directs this parable to them. Parable, singular. Meaning that this can very much be taken as the third part of a threefold parable, as opposed to the third of three parables, with the first two parts coming in verses 4 through 10. The other son, the younger brother then, is to be identified with the outcasts and moral degenerates who seem to know their need for Christ, who are drawn to him. At the beginning of the story, though, it's only the younger son, the younger one's insensitivity to his rebellion and his downward spiral that start coming into view. As we learn in verses 11 through 13, as with wild ingratitude, he informs Dad that he wants his share of the inheritance, which is pretty close to openly wishing that his father were dead. Because that's when it would become his, normally. What we're likely to understand to happen, though, is that this forces the father to somehow, some way, liquidate the estate so that Junior can have his share. The younger son gets his and then takes off, wanting to, without delay, experience freedom. Away from home, away from family, away from Dad. You see, he doesn't love his dad. He just wants what he can get out of Dad. Of course, at its root, this is the older son's problem as well. Obeying to gain leverage over the father, as if the father will then owe him. But more on him later. The younger boy, of course, squanders everything on reckless, out-of-control living. Even consorting with prostitutes, according to his older brother, in verse 30. Well, what about his father as all this takes place? What are we to make of him? How is he, at this stage, a word picture of God the Father? Well, he has done nothing wrong. His son, come of age, has chosen his path, and he lets his son go, though it must have broken him up, devastating him, causing much grief and heartache. This is the story of God and the human race. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3, after God has created people in his image, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, made for communion with him, to know sonship with God, with their life of trusting obedience and rule of this world on his behalf, to flow from this wonderful relationship with him. Now, he would warn them about disobedience, how they would not only forfeit an even greater sonship and a heavenly reward, but suffer many dire consequences. Still, they would give in to the serpent's lie, and they would reject God, rejecting the authority of the Father and his rule. And they would fall and experience much misery as a result. And yet the worst of the curse would be withheld from them. They would die spiritually, but physical death and eternal death and alienation from God would be not yet. Moreover, redemption would be promised that such things might be averted. On one level, the Father in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, doesn't look good. He is being taken advantage of. He is being dishonored. He could save face by lashing out, by casting out his son and forever barring the door shut to his return. He could sternly punish this insult, but he doesn't. And it's similar with God the Father. Just consider the history of his people and their apostasy and idolatry. They're turning their backs on him. One might even say his grace and covenant love are abused. The children of Israel, however, are kept. There is even a remnant preserved when they do go into exile. He is long-suffering towards his people. So patient. Always keeping the door of his love open. Always appealing to them to come back home. And we know this as Christians. Like the Father in Jesus' story. Now, if you're a human father, the lessons here abound for you, as they do for me. If your child starts to come of age and begins to go crooked, begins to fight against you, and perhaps the Christian upbringing he or she has been given, maybe even rejecting the living God, maybe even choosing an unbiblical lifestyle, guess what? It does not necessarily mean it's your fault. You can and should examine yourself by all means and own up to your shortcomings and failings. But sometimes kids just go their own way, with it having next to nothing to do with you. Whatever the particulars, they are on the hook and are to be held responsible. They can't blame you when all is said and done. If they're under your roof, they need to abide by your rules. But if not, and as they grow older and more independent, and certainly when they become adult children, you may have to simply let them go, no matter how distraught you are over the course they are choosing. But what you can do is consistently communicate your love, that your door remains open to them. Not your approval, but your love, which means conveying concern and offering counsel and praying for them, and not at all countenancing it if they are turning their backs on the Lord and not just on you. Being at the ready and willing, though, to forgive and gladly take them back should they do an about face. Making that clear from the get-go. That needs to govern your strategy and tactics as it must mine. Even if we feel like we're being disgraced, for love, a biblical, pure, truth-affirming, Word of God-proclaiming love, to be sure, must win out. Not a desire to get our pound of flesh or somehow salvage our image, the name and reputation of the family, and so on. And as we do so, showing such love, we entrust them to God the Father and His love, the one who never stops looking out for His own in a special way, including His elect even before they come to faith, whose reach is infinite, even when ours is not, even when we are feeling our frailty and foibles, our limitations and liabilities. First, the example of the Father's love when he is sinned against. Second, the example of the Father's love when he disciplines. The example of the Father's love when he disciplines. Brothers and sisters, one of the distinctive features of this parable, or this third part of the parable, is the way the younger son models repentance. He comes to himself, coming to his senses, according to verse 17. He determines to arise with his verb associated with resurrection life as in sharing in the resurrection life of Christ. That's what's being spelled out in this story. He determines to thus arise and go home, practicing his speech, what he is to say to his father, and he follows through, returning to his dad, as we read in verses 18 through 20. In the first two little vignettes, the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, and the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, those things, they don't do anything besides getting lost, that is. The shepherd and the woman do the finding. So the son and his repentance teach us that though God does the seeking and the finding, though we are dependent upon his almighty pursuing grace and his taking of the initiative and his doing everything decisive, we nevertheless are only assured of salvation if we ourselves believe the gospel and repent, coming to the Father in Jesus' name. It being the telltale sign that the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts and lives. It's a unique, differentiating trait of this third story, which is not to be overlooked. And yet it doesn't cancel out how God is at work, without which we would never stop and consider our ways, let alone forsake our sin and turn and run to him, homeward bound. And one of the ways in which he works when we are going astray from him, whether lost and outside of Christ or having simply gone into spiritual decline, having fallen into some besetting sin or sinful pattern that we are nurturing and hanging on to, is by means of what? His loving chastisements, his hand of correction, his discipline, in other words. And we see it mirrored here in Jesus' story in the Father. Now, what happens here doesn't cover all that God the Father does or earthly fathers can and should do in terms of disciplining their children at whatever age or juncture. But we're going to zero in on what we find here. And I confess that it might look on the surface like this father is not doing anything. But it's what he doesn't do that is very critical, very key. He doesn't go chasing after his son. Now, arguably, it might be the job of the older son to do that, to go on behalf of his father in search of his younger brother, but the older brother has no interest in doing any such thing. He serves as a foil for Jesus, the true elder brother, who does the loving will of the Father by coming to look for his kin, the likes of us, to save us, to reconcile us to God, to the Father, through himself, the Son. So there are times when the discipline of the Father, the God we know in Christ, takes this form. Like the father in the story who lets his son go and suffer his hard knocks and lose everything, as we're told in verses 14 through 16. He doesn't come to his rescue. Not even when in God the Father's providence, as the story goes, a famine comes to the far country and his boy is near to starvation, desperate, taking a job feeding pigs, making him further unclean from a Jewish perspective, wishing that he himself could eat the pods that the pigs were eating, only to have no one give him anything. It was in this low condition of extreme degradation that he awoke and started longing for home, for life with dad. God the Father will let us go through whatever is necessary to break us, that he might build us back up when we come back to him, to fall into his arms, his embrace. And we can do the same for our children as human fathers. We can let God, our Heavenly Father, and theirs through Jesus, deal with them. This means not bailing them out all the time when our kids get into trouble. This means partnering with God the Father and his tough love, submitting to him and working with him such that if he is teaching your son or daughter or mine that the way of the transgressor is difficult, painful, that we must not be in a hurry to rush in and cushion and soften up the blow. We need to pray above all that he must crack the whip and get our children's attention. Whatever is needed to reclaim them. Proverbs chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12 teach this, that discipline is a mark of sonship as proof of a father's love for his own. That it is undeniable. With this true of God the Father in superlative measure, him whose discipline is always just right, him whose discipline is lifelong, in play even when we're not going astray, as he teaches us to bear fruit unto holiness, that there might be a harvest of righteousness. First, the example of the Father's love when he has sinned against. Second, the example of the Father's love when he disciplines. Third, the example of the Father's love when he restores. The example of the Father's love when he restores. Beloved, dear ones, precious brothers and sisters, this Father in Jesus' story defies all that would be conventional to ancient Near Eastern fatherhood or Jewish fatherhood in Palestine 2,000 or so years ago. Fathers didn't run to greet their kids or welcome home long-lost sons. They didn't lose their dignity like this father does here, who can't help himself but saw his son coming and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him, as we read in verse 20. In verses 21 and following, he cuts off the son's prepared speech and won't hear any talk of him taking on a reduced status, that of a servant, as if he must somehow try to work off and pay his debt. The father won't have it. He goes right into celebration mode, like the angels do over each and every sinner who repents, like Jesus has already taught in this chapter. In Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, he puts the best robe on him, gives him a ring, and shods his son's feet. With these things, giving him credit with the community, such that he is to be seen right away as a reinstated son, as royalty, so to speak, and as nothing less. Instead of shame, he will have honor heaped upon him. Moreover, the father throws a party for his son, sparing nothing, even ordering that the fatted calf be resorted to. Probably something you'd be saving for some rare occasion, some big event like a wedding. This would be the talk of the town. This loving restoration would be lavish, costly, and it points to God the Father and how he welcomes sinners like us who come home to him, though he would have to pay a price, absorbing the debt incurred by our sin in and through the sacrifice of his Son, the God-man, upon the cross, whose own act of obedience and righteousness would have earned us a place in his Father's house. So that his love can be satisfied without his justice being compromised. That is, so long as we cease and desist from trusting in our own righteousness in order to trust in Christ alone. This parable isn't known for presenting the doctrine of the atonement or the provision of a justifying righteousness. But it's hinted at, present, underneath the surface, with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapters 3 through 5, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, 2 and 3, so unequivocally set forth. For instance, when Peter speaks of being redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and blemish, when he speaks of healing coming through his wounding, when he speaks of Christ, the righteous, suffering and dying for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. This is what our Father above is like. Which is why the Father in Jesus' story in verses 25 through 32 entreats the older brother who overhears what's going on and just isn't in the mood for partying, who can't stand how his younger brother, having come back, is being shown such favor and grace. He isn't operating on the wavelength of grace, you see, wrongly seeing himself as one who has merited a reward while seeing the younger son, this son of yours, as he calls him, unable apparently to call him my brother, as one who ought to be nothing but avenged, punished. After all, losing so much of the family fortune, he has shrunk this older brother's inheritance. That's the older brother's priority, not the father, not his brother, not the family values, not duty and faithfulness that have more to do with loving and caring for others at home for their own sake. So he doesn't get it, what his father is insisting on, who says two times that this one who was dead is now alive. This one who was lost is now found. My son, your brother. But the older boy doesn't get it. And his situation is left, interestingly, unresolved. We find him still, as far as we can tell, on the outside looking in when things conclude. Our Heavenly Father likewise knows how to deal with each of his children or alleged children, depending on where each one is at. Even if it means convicting those who are committed to Phariseeism, that they are deluded. And if we are dads, this is something we need to imitate, passing on to our sons and daughters what we have received from God the Father in Christ. If it's the erring child who is sorry for his or her sin, and this goes for a child at any age or point in life, we must not only be slow to anger, but quick to lose grudges and to forgive, laying the restoration on thick, with no hint of ongoing resentment or lingering bitterness. Such things must be put to death. Even if it means you pay a price and foot the bill for whatever damage your child has done. Even if in the midst of discipline, even if corporal in nature, you want a gentle attitude of restoration to take over, complete with words and actions that express it, that back it up. You want peace and reconciliation to reign supreme. It's a funny thing I observe in fathers and mothers too. They hardly even remember what their kids once did, even if, as adults, it's all washed away, forgotten, gone, as it should be, with there being no desire to dredge it up or embarrass the child over whatever offense has been committed. And with there being a willingness on the part of aspiring godly fathers to teach all their kids about God the Father's zeal to restore all his wayward children, teaching grace to that obedient child that he or she might rejoice when grace is being shown to his or her disobedient but now repentant sibling. Teaching that the true obedience that you're cultivating, that you're looking for, is to spring not from some motive to score brownie points, but from love. Love for his or her parents and others in the household. And in the end, most of all, love for our Father who is in heaven, the one who has first loved us in Jesus, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, whose house, as a result, we never, ever want to leave. This is the aim, then, what we pray and strive for, that all would be secure in the love of a holy God, experienced in his family, the church, and not just the love of an earthly father and other earthly family members. For our love falls short, even if it's the best a human father can give. The love of God the Father is what is boundless and unfailing because, in the words of A.W. Tozer, he is self-existent. His love had no beginning because he is eternal. His love can have no end because he is infinite. It has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats, confused and abashed. Amen.